Well, a while back we started we did a series in the book of Galatians, and if you recall, it's been, I guess, a couple of years now, but when we got to chapter 5, when we got to the fruit of the Spirit, we really just looked at it as a whole unit rather than looking at each individual fruit of the Spirit. And I said, well, one of these days we might come back to that and look at them on an individual, more in-depth way. Well, today's the day. We're going to begin a new series, and we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. But today is going to be more of an introduction to that. And so for that, let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Galatians. And I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 down through verse 25. Galatians 16, or 5, beginning in verse 16. Give now careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. May God add His blessing now to the reading of His Word. And as we go to prayer, let me also remind you that Nancy Keating will be having her surgery tomorrow, so let's remember her in prayer as well. Our God, as we pause this morning to look at this portion of Your Word, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes. Father, I pray that You would encourage us, strengthen us, and Lord, that we might hear from You this morning and be filled and walk in the Spirit, in whose name we pray now. Amen. Well, it was a young church. It was filled with many new converts, many of whom had been recently converted. They had been converted out of paganism, and very few of them actually had a good knowledge of the Old Testament. They had heard the gospel of God's redeeming and liberating grace. They had experienced firsthand the liberation of the gospel from the bondage of sin in their hearts and in their lives. The gospel message that they heard was pure. It was sound because it had come from none other than the Apostle Paul himself, the apostle of grace. Paul had labored abundantly and carefully and fruitfully among the church of Galatia. But now he was away and he was continuing his ministry elsewhere. And these young Christians there were very excited. They were eager. They were like sponges. They wanted to hear the Word of God, as is the case with young converts and ought to be the case. We should be eager to hear the Word of God. However, these young Christians were not high on discernment. Like I said, they were still young, and therefore there was a group of itinerant preachers that had come into the area, and they were preaching what Paul calls at the beginning of Galatians another gospel. Not another in the sense of someone else preaching the gospel, but another in the kind, or the message itself was different. They had deviated from the very gospel Paul was preaching. In fact, they said, yeah, Paul, well, he only goes so far. He doesn't quite get it. He doesn't get the whole thing. In fact, they were trying to minimize and disparage the Apostle Paul. And they said, we've got to remember Moses. Remember, God came down on Mount Sinai and had revealed His law to Moses. And that's what we need to follow. Yes, we need to believe in Jesus, but you got to go back to Moses. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow these ceremonies, observe these days and all of the ceremonies pertaining to the old covenant law. That's what the new message these Galatians were hearing. And now they were getting a little confused. You have to do the works of the law was what they were hearing. However, after they had embraced this new message of these itinerant preachers, Paul, of course, got word, and that's what the Galatian epistle is all about. But something was going on in the hearts of these Christians. They had returned to the law, and as a result, at first, well, things seemed to be going good. The persecution was let up because they were being persecuted by the Jews and by the Judaizers, and now, well, things are going a little bit better, but now all of a sudden there's this bondage, this yoke of slavery which they had been freed from is now hanging back over their head. And what's ironic is that the more they sought to obey the law, the more it seemed to drive them to sin. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the strength of sin is the law. And now they were conflicted in a sense. They were liberated, but now their liberty apparently was moving them over to license. And that seems to be part of the dilemma going on in this particular section of Scripture that we just read. So, the question in their hearts that these Judaizers were pressing is, you've got to keep the law of Moses to really be righteous and accepted before God. And they were wondering, how then can I please God? Do I have to keep the law? Or is Paul right? What's the answer? Can I actually keep the law and please God? Can I do anything in my own strength and please God? We're going to look at some of those things as we go through this particular passage. But let's look at our text once again and look back at verse 16. Our passage begins with the suggestion that he's elaborating on something that he's previously mentioned. If you look back up to verse 13, you see here, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." The flesh. Rather, we are to, through love, serve one another. When we seek to gratify the flesh, we're serving ourselves. Well, the flesh is the issue here. And as we look at verse 16, there's an introduction to something. There is a war within the heart of every believer. If you are a believer this morning, there is a struggle within your heart. There is a struggle within your being. There is an internal struggle that Paul is referencing in this passage. There are only two sides. There is the flesh and there is the spirit. Of course, in the spiritual warfare, it is much broader than just that. You've got the flesh, but you've got the world and the devil. Today we're just going to look at that third theater, if you will, and the war within. The question then is, what is the flesh? What do we refer to when we use the term the flesh? Some of our translations try to help us out and translate it, the sinful nature. This, by the way, is perhaps one of Paul's most challenging theological words. And we're not going to try to quibble about various terms and terminology, but let's try to grasp the idea that's going on here. The word flesh can be used in two general senses. One is the literal use of the word flesh, which talks about this stuff right here on top of your bones. Flesh, real, literal flesh and blood. Okay? That's one way the word is used in the Scripture. But in this case, he's talking about something other than our literal flesh. It's a spiritual concept. Yes, the idea involves the sinful nature, that old nature. But more broadly speaking, the flesh refers to that unspiritual life of the person. Our unspiritual life, including sinful patterns that we've learned as a result of the fall. You see, we have a tremendous capacity of learning things. And there is one element of the human being that has still yet to feel the full force of redemption. Our bodies are awaiting glorification. So therefore, even though the Bible says we've been redeemed, we've been crucified, our sinful nature has been crucified with Christ, there is a sense in which because our flesh, our bodies have yet to be redeemed and glorified, there is a remnant of sin residing in us. Exactly how all of that works, we don't exactly know, but the idea is we cannot reach sinless perfection in this world. And therefore, because that capacity to still sin is within us, there is a war in our hearts. If you don't have that war in your heart, then that's more of a problem than having the war. Because if there's no war in your heart, that means the Holy Spirit is either not there or He has been so quenched that you have basically extinguished His influence in your life. There is a war going on. But there's a command and a promise in verse 16. Look at verse 16. What a wonderful promise is here. But I say, walk by the Spirit. That's the command. The command is to walk. And we're to walk by the Spirit. By the influence, by the agency, by the means that the Spirit can produce or empower you. The word walk means more than just our gait, right? It means more than the footsteps that we put down on our feet. The word walk has to do with our lifestyle. Live. Conduct yourself in a way that is under the influence and governance of the Holy Spirit. Let Him be your controlling influence. Well, how does that happen? First of all, He needs to be there. You need to have repented of your sin, confessed Christ as Lord, raised from the dead, received and trust in Him alone, and God says the Spirit will come and be in you. We are joined to Christ by the Spirit. And therefore, there's a promise associated with that. If we walk by the Spirit, if we live in such a way that we're characterized and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and by the Word, and by the way, the Word of God must be part of that process. The Spirit uses His Word to govern and influence. So, the more of the Word you have, the more you will be able to walk in the Spirit. But the promise, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Listen to what it says. If you are walking in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, I know in English, we are told, don't never use double negatives, right? Don't never. Double negatives in English are bad grammar. However, in Greek, double negatives are proper grammar. Double negatives mean absolutely, certainly, without a doubt, no. You will no never gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a promise. That's an amazing promise, though, because we don't really, it doesn't really seem to be our reality, does it? Because it does seem like we're struggling with the flesh. But the reason is, because we haven't embraced the command to fully walk in the Spirit. So there's the dilemma. There's the situation, the command and the promise. And that leads us now to the next verse, which introduces point number two, which is the nature of this war within. The nature of the war within is right here. Look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. There are four clauses in this verse. And these four clauses establish the basis of the promise. Let's look at that. There are, in the first two clauses, the antithesis of the opposing desires. You've got the Spirit. Actually, literally, it's the Spirit is the subject. The Spirit desires against the flesh. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. It's the old King James translation. The Spirit desires against the flesh, and the flesh desires against the Spirit. They are opposing desires. And by the way, when we use the word Spirit here, I think the translators here properly capitalize Spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides within us. And then we've got our own nature that still has a remnant of sin. And these two natures, the Holy Spirit and our still fallen, not totally redeemed part of us, they are opposed. And they are irreconcilable. They cannot be reconciled together. Paul elaborates on this actually in Romans 8, and I think it would do us well to turn there. Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans 8 and verses 5 and 6. Here, the Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement. For those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, those who are governed by and influenced by the things of the Spirit, hence His Word and so forth, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then verse 6 says, for to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Actually, the phrase there, to set the mind on, is actually a noun. And it refers to a mindset. The mindset. You see, from our inheritance of the sinful nature from Adam, the mindset of the flesh is contrary to that of the Spirit. They are at war and they are opposed to one another. And that's what the third clause in Galatians teaches us or says. The third clause of verse 17, for these are opposed to each other. That's what we've been saying. And the opposition is great. And that word to be opposed refers to enmity. We don't use that word much in our current conversations. But enmity, the attitude of hatred toward an enemy. These are opposed to one another. That's the struggle. And then the last clause is this. Is it a purpose or is it a result? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. In other words, these two opposing forces abide within the Christian. And they are opposed, they're irreconcilable, and it is to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I think this describes result. The result of that reality within you is that you can't do what you want to do. You're going to submit to one of those two controlling influences in your heart. The question is, to whom are you yielding? To whom are you listening? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit within you? Or are you listening to your flesh? That's what's going on here. Two opposing influences. And this reminds us of what the Apostle Paul himself says. Go back again to Romans. This time back to Romans chapter 7. I think it's important that we look at these verses. Because if you at all ever struggle with this internal conflict of why do I do these things? I know it's wrong. And yet I do it. And yet I feel bad about doing it. Why is this going on within me? This is the explanation. This is what's going on. Paul himself identifies with you. Look at verse 14. You can go back and read beforehand, but let's pick it up in verse 14. For we know, this again is a chapter he's dealing with the Christian's relationship to the law, but we'll not go back that far. In verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Yes, the law is spiritual. God gave it. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Can you relate with that statement sometimes? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, he's not making excuses for his sin. He's just explaining the reality of the conflict within. In verse 18, he continues, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Of course, the Holy Spirit resides within us, within our being, because that's what he promised he would do, send him to us. But in our flesh, that part of us, there is nothing good. The flesh is that sinful influence still residing within us. "For I have the desire to do what is right." This is why it's got to be talking about a Christian scenario, because someone who's not regenerate wouldn't have the desire to do what is right. Paul, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my flesh, if you will, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then he exclaims, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." That is the only way of deliverance, is through Christ, through walking in the Spirit, and not by keeping the law, which will only produce more and more sin in our lives. That was the issue in Galatia with these Christians. And this is the context for the fruit of the Spirit. Because in verse 18 now, as we get back to Galatians, we see here the victory expressed in these words in verse 8. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Kind of a confusing statement there. There's a contrast introduced with the "but." He introduces the Spirit here as the victor. You've got this opposing battle going on within, so that you can't do what you want to do. But if you walk, or if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's an if-then argument, but it's not a hypothetical. It's not. It introduces a condition of fact. If, in the sense of, if this is the reality, if you do this, if you are led by the Spirit, if that's your reality, then you're not under the law. It introduces this condition of fact. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, it's a parallel to what he says up in verse 16, "But I say walk by the Spirit." To walk by the Spirit is parallel to being led by the Spirit, which is parallel to what we see in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, if we walk, are led, or live by the Spirit, That's what we're told to do. Now, being led by the Spirit, I know we get a more popular idea of, you know, of leading in the sense of, well, God told me to do this and God told me to do this. It's not so much talking about that type of leading, of this mystical type of leading, but rather a life that is in continual direction and under continual influence of the Holy Spirit. If you are led by Him in that sense, to have the direction of your life determined by Him and His teaching. To be led by something is to have the course of your life directed by something. In fact, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 to see this idea with reference to the Corinthians in their pagan state. They were led, quote unquote, by pagan idols. In other words, their life was characterized by their belief in their paganism. Thus, as Christians, our life is to be characterized by our belief in God and His Word, to be in subjection to the law, however, is the contrast. The contrast to being led by the Spirit is being under the law. Now, what does that mean? I thought the law was holy and good and given by God. Well, yes, it is. So we need to understand what this term being under the law means in Galatians. What is he talking about here? But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. To be under law, in what sense? Right? It means to be under law in subjection to the law as a way to obtain righteousness. That's what these itinerant preachers were preaching to these Galatians. You've got to keep the law. You've got to do all of these outward things for God to accept you. And the more you try to do that kind of thing, the more frustrated you become, and the irony is, it, as Paul says, the strength of sin is the law. It will cause you either to go one way or the other, to become a legalist or to use your liberty unto license. And that was what was going on in their situation. So to be under the law, contrasted with being led by the Spirit, means you're not under the requirements of the law for salvation. You are not under the penalty of the law anymore, because someone has borne that for us. You see, Jesus was one who was born under the law, and He became a curse according to the law, and He has removed that from us. Therefore, we're not under the law anymore. We are now under the Spirit of the new covenant. The law cannot justify or sanctify anyone. We cannot be righteous through the law. As a Christian, we have a new guiding principle. We have the law of God written in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts who implements, in a sense, what was written in the law. But yet we're not subject to the written code. We do it not from external impulses, but we do it from the Spirit within us who causes it to flow out. And that's what ultimately the fruit of the Spirit is all about. The works of the flesh are manifest in all of these other ways, in contrast to the Spirit. So the fruit of the law is produced in us by the Spirit, not by observance of the law, as the Judaizers were claiming, but by the indwelling of the Spirit within us. If all we had, I like this, what one of the commentators said, if all we had was the law, we would be defenseless against the flesh. If all ye had was the law, you could not combat the struggle within. You would be like these Galatians here who started succumbing to liberty or license, to the extremes, or rather to legalism or license. Now, what is the manifestation of this war? How is it manifested? It's manifested in two ways: the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, are evident. In other words, they're obvious for everyone to see. They are works that our flesh produces. There's no hiding it. The flesh may be an invisible concept, but the flesh manifests itself in its works. And by the way, notice he uses the term works of the flesh. The term works implies that it is a production of the person, something we do out of our sinful nature. And as we're not going to go through all of these works of the flesh, but do notice how they are cataloged. And by the way, they're not an exhaustive list either, because we see in verse 21 the phrase, "and things like these." So there are a number of other lists that you could turn to in the New Testament, but they are cataloged in four areas. Four areas of departure from God's will, if you will, that apparently was going on in Galatia. And the first departure has to do in the area of sexuality. The area sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. The next area of manifestation is in the area associated with their pagan religion, perhaps of their past, idolatry and sorcery. The third area is the area of what we might call the relational or social. Look at those terms: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. You know, the more we read through these things, the more we could say, hey, this sounds like today. This sounds like some of the things that might be going on in my own heart and life and situation. And then the next area would be the area of sobriety. Look at those two terms. It says drunkenness and orgies, and then things like these. But he warns them, these manifestations of the flesh, if this is the part of you that you are going to nurture and feed, he warns them, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the character of those who are without Christ. If this is your lifestyle, then the warning is, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's not to say that if a Christian falls and sins and commits one of these things that he's lost his salvation or anything like that. It's referring to a lifestyle, that which you are dominated by. But the reality is that as Christians, we fall and sin and do these works of the flesh. That's part of the struggle. But there's now an opposition to that within you. And if you walk by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not going to gratify those desires. There's not going to be the fuel, if you will, for those desires to be put into action. That's what the old Puritans used to call the mortification. It's a big word, isn't it? Mortification, the putting to death. You see, the imagery is we've been crucified with Christ. Our flesh has been crucified. But the image can be extended like this. There is a sense in which we are to crucify the flesh daily. We are to die to self every day, because the tendency for that crucified nature is to want to get down off of the cross. And what we have to do is we have to keep him up there, put him to death. Or as the other illustration goes, and I know there's the illustration about the and it actually came from the mission field about the native or whatever local was converted, and the missionary was asking him how his life, Christian life, was going. And he said he felt like there were two ravaging dogs within him. And he said, well, which, you know, one wants to lead me to do good, one leads me to do evil. And he goes, well, which one wins? And he says, the one that I feed the most. And you know, that principle is really valid. Which one are you feeding? Because he's the one who's going to dominate your life. And that's the whole point really behind this. The one that you walk with, the one that you are led by, is the one that is dominating your life. Verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, if we have been justified, if we have life by grace through the Spirit, then walk with Him. Or as it's translated, keep in step with the Spirit. If you live by Him, then walk by Him. That's what's urged upon us in this particular passage. That is the war within, in a nutshell. The flesh wars against the Spirit. The Spirit wars against the flesh. They are irreconcilable forces. The flesh does not desire the things of God, but the Spirit is totally opposed to the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the opposite stands true. If you walk in the flesh, then the flesh is going to consume you. So who are you walking with today? Who will you walk with tomorrow? May God begin to move our hearts and let the fruit of the Spirit be manifest in us. Because as we cultivate that fruit and as we see that fruit manifested in our lives, it will diminish the works of the flesh. Let us walk by the Spirit. Verse 24 says this, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's make sure that flesh stays crucified. Let's pray. Father, we all struggle with that spiritual war.